Today we remember them. According to Hebrews 13:3, we're called to remember those who are in prison as if we ourselves were in chains with them. So today we share in their prison globally as a church. But tomorrow, one day when Christ returns, we will share together in the same parade, the same victory parade as Christ returns. And we learned a little bit about parades this weekend, didn't we? And how they're supposed to feel, what a championship is supposed to feel like, what a championship parade feels like. And boy, that parade, just like the one we wait for in Christ, it can feel like a long time coming. And it felt like a long time coming for our city's baseball team, the Washington Nationals, as they won the World Series, of course, this past week. And what a journey to get there as well. You know, it had been many years of trying to get there, coming so close. And then even this season, starting off winning, you know, just 19-31 was their first record after their first 2 months, and all hope seemed lost. But they persevered. They stayed in the fight, right? And then even in the World Series, they win the first two games, and then all they got to do is come back home, and they get 3 games here in our city to win the World Series. They just got to win 2 of them. They don't win any of them. And they got to go on a great detour back to Houston before they can finally arrive at their championship destination. And I think one reason why not just our city, but this whole nation really was swept up in their story is because of how much their story of the story of that team mirrors our lives. Because they've had some real setbacks and detours in the course of their process to win a championship. And in our lives as well, we can experience real setbacks, real detours when we're trying to get to a certain destination. November 3rd, today is November 3rd, and that date is always a reminder to me of this reality that I'm speaking of. Because when I was 15 years old on November 3rd, I had a pretty major back surgery. And for me, it just felt like a real setback, a real detour. I was so active. My whole identity was wrapped up in sports and activities. And to envision a whole year of inactivity was just devastating to me. And God worked through that time in some great ways. He often does his best work, right, in valleys like that. But it felt like a real detour away from my destination. Now, let's be honest. You know, how many of us just love detours? Like when you're on the road and you're driving along and you see this orange sign that says detours, how many just love that experience of coming across a detour? No, I don't know about you, but I like to get to where I'm going, right? I like to know where I'm going and I like to get there. And so traffic jams alone can be a frustrating thing. And even when there's construction and maybe we know we ought to be thankful for the work that's being done, usually we're not thankful, we're frustrated about that. Or even when there's an accident and we know we ought to have compassion for the situation and pray, our first instinct is often one of frustration because it keeps us from getting to where we're going. And, you know, for me, I don't even like stopping so my kids can go to the bathroom, right? On a road trip, we like to go through the night on a road trip rather than during the day so we don't have to make so many stops because I want to get to where I'm going. But the worst of all is a detour, right? Because it's just confusing. You don't know where it's going to take you. A layover when you're traveling by air is similar, if not worse. And that's the thing about detours. And kind of your first big point today is that detours are unexpected, inconvenient, disappointing, confusing, and what? For your own good. Right? That's the thing about a detour. It's actually designed to provide a safe way, a better way, even if it's a longer way, to our destination. They're not designed to rob us from our destination, but to safely get us to our destination. So they can feel really bad, but they're actually really good and really purposeful. And the same could be true in life detours, whether it's a detour in our career that we didn't expect to experience, perhaps even in retirement, that we were looking forward to certain things, envisioning certain realities, and there's setbacks or even detours along the way. Perhaps a detour in relationships that we're pursuing, or just purpose and direction that we're pursuing, maybe ministry that we're pursuing in our lives, that these detours that feel so bad are actually designed for our good. And we're going to see that in the life of David as we've been journeying in his life in the series called Hope for the Heart. And remember, we said that as much as we wish the spiritual life looked like this nice straight line that just gets better and better and better and easier, we've acknowledged in our lives, and we see it in David's life, that there's some real ups and downs along the way. And each one of those downs can feel like a what? Detour, because you're supposed to be going up to a certain destination, and all of a sudden you're going what feels like the wrong direction. And we've seen that already in David's life. Remember, we saw him get off to a great start. He was anointed king, but not yet appointed to that position. So chosen, the least likely among all his brothers to be the king, chosen to be the next king after Saul, but Saul is still reigning. So even when David kills Goliath, which is this big mountaintop experience in his life, but part of what that does is the people begin to celebrate David, and Saul gets jealous, Saul gets envious, Saul gets afraid of David, and begins to hunt down David, even pursuing his life. And at first, David went to the right people in the right places, took the right steps, factored that well in his heart. But then last week, we saw he began to reach for a little bit of control, manipulate a little bit of the situation, lying to a priest, taking back the sword of Goliath. Oh my goodness, it had already been proven powerless. And he even goes and flees to the Philistine headquarters of Gath, Goliath's hometown, like one of the last places you'd think he would go to find refuge. And we see that along the way, people are getting hurt because of the decisions that he's making. And he even ends up pretending to be insane. And as we left off, we saw this picture of David in this really hard place, insane, pretending to be insane, confused. But then remember, he sought the Lord, Psalm 34. He seeks the Lord, begins to look toward the Lord, begins moving back in the right directions, reminding his heart of who God is. And as we pick up today, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. He had been in Gath, and here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 22, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of what? Right, I can't pronounce it either, that's why I asked you guys to do it. The cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam, we'll call it. And so now, this cave you'll see on this little map, it's back in the right direction. We're back in the land of Israel, but we're still kind of on the fringes, about halfway between Gath and Bethlehem. And so it's still out in a remote, kind of barren place. We've got barren space, we've got caves, and he's hiding in a cave. And just imagine that. I mean, how hard would it be to survive in a cave even today? And imagine being in a cave when you know that you're supposed to be on a throne, right? You're supposed to have a crown, but you're in a cave. What about for us? Is there something we feel like we're supposed to have blank, but instead we are fill in the blank? What is it for you? You feel like by now you deserve it, you ought to have it, you've worked hard for it, you've longed for it. What is it for you? You feel like you should be here, you're supposed to be, you're supposed to have, but instead, detour, not what we envision. What do you do? What do we do? We're going to start by praying, and then we're going to see what David did or what God did for David. So, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts to whatever extent we are experiencing a detour. If we're not in one right now, there's a good chance we've been in one recently, or we're going to be in one soon. And so just speak to all of our hearts today, God. Encourage us with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see what David did, because we have, again, a psalm. We've been seeing how so many of the psalms come out of specific historical places. And we have a psalm 142. This is amazing. Here is a record of what David wrote 3,000 years ago in that cave, preserved for us today. Like, does anyone want to read it? Is anyone excited to open the Word of God and to see what someone is thinking and processing in that experience? We're going to do it right now. You can turn to Psalm 142. You can see it on the screen as well. David writes from the cave, "I cry out loud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble." Do you hear him just crying for mercy? Isn't that where we're at sometimes? Just, "God, I can't do it. Have mercy. Have mercy. Stop. Let it go. Get me out of here. Have mercy." That's where he is. Verses 3 and 4, "When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." You ever feel that way? Even if it's not true, maybe it is true, but at least we feel that way, that no one cares for me. He's so alone. Recently, Meghan Markle, who is this Duchess of Sussex, the princess, I think, who married into the royal family in Britain, big wedding a couple of years ago. Remember Prince Harry? There's been a lot of interesting things, I guess, over there, and a lot of scrutiny towards them and such. And what was interesting to me is that someone interviewed her recently, and at one point they just asked her in the interview how she was doing. And she said, "Look, any woman, especially when they're pregnant," she's, I think, now had the baby, "you're really vulnerable. So that made it really challenging. And then when you have a newborn, and especially as a woman, it's a lot. So you add this on top of just trying to be a new mom or trying to be a newlywed. And also, thank you for asking, because not many people have asked if I'm okay. But it's a real thing to be going through this behind the scenes." And she was tearing up as she said that. And isn't that interesting? Just appreciating being asked and highlighting that, if she was okay. We had an annual meeting here a couple weeks ago, and you always provide a time for people to ask questions. And, you know, as a pastor or leader up front, you're wondering what questions might be asked. And someone in our congregation from the very back just asked this question. I can't recall if she stood up or sitting down, but she said, "You know, how are you doing?" And I was waiting for, like, more to the question, but that was it. She just said, "How are you pastors doing? I worry about you. How are you doing?" Wow. And it's because of that kind of a spirit and that kind of a question that we're doing okay. But sometimes we can feel like no one cares for us. Verses 5 through 7, "I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me." And that does happen, but right now he feels like he's in a prison. And how many of you know that you don't need to be in a cave or even behind real bars to feel like you're in a prison? That you can be paralyzed by the circumstances of life, sometimes by our own decisions or sinful decisions that get us there. And we can certainly be enslaved to heart-ruling emotions that begin to take over. One of the things that certainly you see in David's life and ways that he's tempted to feel and situations he gets into is a real depression. was thinking about depression a little bit. So I was meditating on Psalm 142. And Robert Burton, back in the 1600s, a scholar from Oxford wrote, "If there is a hell upon earth, it is to be found in a melancholy heart." But depression, as we understand it, is more than just sadness. It can be really a lack of feeling. So one writer describes it this way: depression involves a complete absence, absence of effect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. The pain you feel in the course of a major depression is an attempt on nature's part to fill up the empty space. But for all intents and purposes, the deeply depressed are just the walking, waking dead. We could feel that way sometimes. We can get there sometimes. If Abraham Lincoln can get there, we can get there. Lincoln wrote this in a letter before he was president to a law partner: "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me." And we can get in places where death can sound better than life. And if you're in that kind of a place, you're not alone at all. Lincoln has been in that place. Many great men and women in history have been in that place. And heroes of the Bible have been in that place. Moses said, "Please, God, go ahead and kill me," in Numbers chapter 11, because he was so overwhelmed by the burden of leadership and the response of the people. Elijah, even after a great victory at Mount Carmel, became afraid of Jezebel and escaped to this broom tree and underneath it prayed that he might die in 1 Kings chapter 19. Jonah was so overcome by bitterness in Jonah chapter 4 that he said, "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Jeremiah, overwhelmed by just the impossible task that it felt like God had called him to, and the unresponsiveness of the people. And he writes in Jeremiah 20, "Cursed be the day I was born." And Job, of course, in the midst of all his suffering, says at one point, "Oh, that God would let loose his hand and cut off my life." And these are some of the people we consider to have the greatest faith. And all of them not only went on to live, but went on to glorify God. And even in the midst of this depression and discouragement they felt, glorified God and went on to make a great impact on their world. We're still reading about it today, right? And so if we get to this place where death sounds better than life, sometimes it means that, you know, we've maybe figured some things out that the world hasn't, because sometimes people are convinced for a long time that the world is all that it's cracked up to be. But you come to a place and you realize the world is not all it's cracked up to be. And you're actually ahead of some people in terms of finding God and finding God's purpose in your life when you're in that place. But at the very least, you're not disqualified from knowing God. You're not somehow unworthy to run to him or to find him. You're not somehow unclean because of these emotions and things that you're going through. You're not somehow assigned to the corner of the kingdom of God for the rest of your life. It's these situations and these people that God brings to the center of his kingdom and the center of his church and says, "Glorify me in the midst of this. Let's all learn together what it looks like to seek me until the day of that parade." And so be encouraged. As David shows us in Psalm 142, in the midst of these real places, these are not fairy tales in this book. In the midst of these real places, we can, to begin with, cry out to God. And that's the first thing I encourage you. And I see here, keep crying out to God. That should be a point. We've seen it in Psalm 142 three times. He says, I cry aloud to you. I cry out to you. Keep crying out to God. We see it in Psalm 57. Look at this. We have another psalm, Psalm 57, written in the cave. It says, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. I take refuge in you in the shadow of your wings. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Keep crying out to God. Don't think that because you're in this kind of a place that you can't talk to God, that you can't get real with God, that God is somehow intimidated by whatever honest thing you want to express to him. That's the beauty of the Psalms. We see people honestly crying out to God all the time. Psalm 42, we see the psalmist writes, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants, longs for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Hear that? My tears have been my food day and night. Verse 5, why are you so downcast, my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You see, he's talking with God, and then he's speaking truth to himself. Come on, soul, you can do it. God is good. Put your hope in him. Wake up and praise him, soul. And he's learning that he can praise him in the midst of it, and that's what you don't see in Psalm 142. He says, set me free from my prison so that I can praise your name. But in Psalm 57, in the midst of prison, he says, I will praise you, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Back in Psalm 57, verse 8, awake my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love. But I'm in a cave. But great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. He's not waiting till he's out of the cave anymore to praise God. He's finding reason to praise God in the midst of the cave. He's leading his heart to remember who God is and to worship him. It reminds you of Acts 16, right? When Paul and Silas are in prison, and after midnight, they're up praising God in the midst of their chains. And they see God do a great work. And David, in the midst of that praise, sees God do a great work. Because let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 and see what happens next. He's been in the cave. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. He left Gath. He came to the cave. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt, or discontented, or just embittered, gathered around him. You see what God's doing? He's bringing people together in the cave. His father and brothers, now his family, come to him. Perhaps their lives certainly are probably at risk as well now, but not just them, but Saul has now become an oppressive king, and he's been hard on the people, and so people are in debt. They owe more than what they can pay. They've been oppressed. They're hurting. They're discouraged. It's a whole group of misfits and social outcasts. And God brings them all together in the cave so they can find comfort in one another. And they do. And you say misery loves company, right? That's kind of a saying. And boy, these guys are miserable. And there's 400 of them, by the way. But misery doesn't always love company. Sometimes misery loves isolation. And we have to be really intentional to seek company and to give company to those in misery, because misery, I believe, tends to drift toward isolation and withdrawal. And here we see the point, keep clinging to others. Don't withdraw. Don't isolate. Crawl into a cave with someone. Let someone else crawl into your cave. Let them know, I'm in a cave. None of us look like we're in a cave today, but some of us are in a cave. And I know this because I've been in rooms like this, and I've been in settings like this, and I've been in church situations like this, and we've worshiped and we've sang and we've heard the word, and I have learned afterwards, too late, what kinds of decisions people were entertaining in that same room earlier that day. And so you never know, church, what the person next to you, behind you, is thinking about. You never know what they're being tempted with. But we can ask, we can pray, we can care, we can say, how are you really doing? We can find out. Hebrews 3 says, let's encourage one another as long as it's called today. And the idea is that tomorrow's coming and we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, so let's make the most of today. Let's just assume that we're all in a cave, right? Until we prove each other otherwise. Don't think anyone's immune. World Suicide Prevention Day was just the end of September. And it was on that day that the world found out that a prominent pastor in California with Harvest Church, a good church ministry, Jared Wilson, had taken his own life. An author, a huge influencer, and a huge advocate for Christian mental health awareness, had a whole organization called Anthem of Hope. It's a good place to go for help. The last guy you would expect this picture of was of him baptizing someone in his church just a few days before. See, pastors can believe lies. Bible heroes can believe lies. Christians can believe lies. We have to keep telling each other the truth about who God is and how much God loves us and the plan that God has for our life. We've got to have some real talk. His wife, Julie, at his funeral said, in honor of Jared, I'm going to ask all you guys to join me in making our church home, our lives, everywhere we go, a little bit safer for people. Let them know it's okay for them to tell you what they're going through. Tell them what you're going through first. It's the gift of going second. Tell them your mess and let them pour theirs on you after. That's something to get a hold of. To give people the gift of going second, which means that I first, because no one wants to go first, but when someone first gets honest with God, and we ought to all be able to find, you know, places of struggle and temptation in our lives, and when we get honest with that and share that with each other, now it gives other people the grace and the gift of going second. It's already created the mood and the culture necessary to have some real talk. We could learn from that. We could really, really learn from that. What does it look like to give someone the gift of going second? Someone did that on our men's retreat this weekend. It was very powerful. They shared about a specific struggle they were having with everybody, and what God had brought them through. It was in the area of sexual purity and temptation and just the cave that they had found themselves in. And wow, was that powerful to see other guys respond and go second and go third and begin to share about not just that specific struggle, but whatever was going on. It's real talk. See, when we keep crying out to God and keep clinging to others, then God just goes to work. And that's what he does in 1 Samuel 22, as these guys come to him. They all gathered around him, and it says he became their commander, and about 400 men were with him. These guys of malcontents and misfits and outcasts go down to become David's mighty men. Have you heard of David's mighty men? They're described elsewhere in Scripture. It's the greatest army ever assembled. 1 Chronicles 12 says they were brave warriors, ready for battle and able to handle shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions. The least was a match for 100 and the greatest for 1,000. These guys in the cave, these guys in the detour had a destiny prepared for them the whole time. God was taking them on a detour to be trained and prepared and equipped for a destiny beyond what they could have ever imagined. And when we're in a cave and we're in a detour, we got to know and believe and keep claiming our destiny. That's the idea. Keep claiming your destiny in the midst of the detour. And when I say destiny, I'm not talking about, oh, just whatever I think is cool and best and awesome for me. No, I love the definition here. Destiny is the customized life calling for which God has equipped and ordained us in order to bring him the greatest glory and to expand his kingdom in the greatest way. That's the destiny we're concerned about, of course. And see, the detour is not the destination. You hear me? You hear God? The detour is not the destination. Don't confuse the detour with the destination. The detour is not the destiny. The detour is for our destiny. The detour is designed, remember, like every detour is designed to get us to our destination in a better way. Does that encourage you? Does that encourage you, church? It's not our destination. Don't confuse a cave with your destiny. How do we claim our destiny? What does that look like? Well, what we see here in David is he just begins to take responsibility for the things that he can do, the things that he can control. I love the Nationals talk this year after they got such a bad start. They said, our goal is to go 1-0 every game. Let's not worry about our record. Let's just go 1-0 every game, one game at a time. When you're in a cave, you got to take it one thing at a time. And just try to win the next day. Try to win the next moment. And that's what I see David doing here. He's trying to go 1-0 every time. He seizes the opportunity to train these men, this army. Also, verse 3, from there, David goes to Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? Do you hear the change? He's now concerned about what God will do for him. He now takes care of his parents and does the right thing to get them to a safe place. And he even remembers, listen to this, why do you think he went to Moab? Why wasn't it wrong of him to go to Moab? Because his great-grandma was a Moabite. Remember Ruth? Remember Ruth and Boaz? See, David is now looking around and not seeing what God hasn't provided for him, but is beginning to see what God has provided for him in the miraculous history of God's work. Wow. And then he leaves them there, and then in verse 5, he consults with the prophet, and the prophet Gad says, David, don't stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. And so David left and took the next step. Took the next step. And he's now responsive to the word of God. And he's stepping one at a time toward his destiny. He's not consumed by the things that he can't control. He's focused on the things that he can take responsibility for. And boy, when you're in a cave and on a detour, it feels like there's everything that you can't control. But don't believe that. See the things that you can take responsibility for and just do them. Just keep fighting. Stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. Take responsibility for what you can. And as we do that, God can continue to shape our destiny. Chuck Colson was special counsel of Richard Nixon during the whole Watergate incident. He was one of the Watergate Seven. And the first one in prison after he pleaded guilty to obstruction of justice. But it was just in that season, just before he went to prison, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then I want you to get a sense of his experience after that in this video clip.
I have watched with a very heavy heart the country I love being torn apart by the most divisive and bitter controversy in our nation's history. If this is to be a government of laws and not of men, then those men entrusted with enforcing the laws must be held to account for the natural consequences of their own actions. And not only is it morally right that I plead to this charge, but I fervently hope that this case will serve to prevent similar abuses in the future.
won't say I didn't have a conscience. I did. I had almost a self-righteousness about me. Self-righteousness is the worst enemy of all because you can't see your own sins. I ended up going to prison because of that.
I came to love men. I came to know them as brothers, men that before in my life I'd have gone to any lengths to avoid meeting or being with. But above all, I saw the miracle of how God works in the life of man.
The first time I met Chuck Colson, I was in state-issued clothes in prison. And he shook my hand and told me that there's a different way to live, that there's a path that I must take.
Where is the hope? Where is the hope? Where is the hope that each of us have? Is not in who governs us or what laws are passed or what great things we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. And that's where our hope is in this country. That's where our hope is in life.
It's hard for me to get through Amazing Grace without shedding a tear or two, and especially in a prison, because it's the prisoner's national anthem. We were holding hands singing that, and all I could think of was what God has done and how great it is that he has given us the privilege of 35 years of singing that song inside prisons all over the world. And my mind just kept flashing over the sovereignty of God, because I didn't do this. I never strategized this. It wasn't part of my game plan when I got out of prison. I might do it for a while to help the inmates, but I wasn't going to spend my life doing this. And yet God ordered my steps every moment, day by day.
God had a great destiny prepared for Chuck Colson, but it took a detour to get there, right? And prison fellowship, that ministry that he founded, wow, what an impact it has made in thousands upon thousands since that detour. He writes, "It is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want our success. He wants us." Again, Psalm 57 said, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." And the first purpose that he has for us is that he wants us. And boy, what a picture this is in this cave. Because think about it. This group of outcasts that had suffered the oppression of Saul's reign, part of what they're doing in coming to the cave isn't just to hold hands and sing kumbaya. Part of what they're doing is they are coming to the true king. What a picture. There's a king that's oppressive, that's reigning. You know, there's rulers in this world and authorities and Satan himself, right? He's called the prince of this world. And it's hard in this world, but people in this world that recognize how hard it is in this world are believing there's a true king and are coming to the true king, just like David was a true king in that cave. And it wasn't a glorious kingdom yet. The parade hadn't happened yet. But he had been anointed king. And Jesus, through his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, has been anointed king, declared the Son of God through his resurrection in an unmistakable way. And when we come to him, we won't experience all the realities of the kingdom that's coming yet, but we experience the presence and promises of the true king. So church, I don't know where you're at today, what detour you might be on. But this is a time as we share in communion together to come to the true king. And if you've been given allegiance to anyone else, come back and give allegiance to him. Even in the midst of the cave, declare your trust in him. And perhaps you've never come to Jesus for the first time, and this is a time now in your heart to realize that just like this group that owed more than they could pay, we owe a debt because of our sin that we could never pay to God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin, the wages of it, is death. It separates us from God. But Jesus loved us too much to leave us in that separated condition. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the debt once and for all. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And if you haven't called on Jesus, as the scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why not today call on the name of the Lord to pay your debt, to forgive your sins, to give you a seat at his table, a place in his forever family, and to give you assurance of eternal life. I encourage you now in your heart, you can call on the name of the Lord. You can come to the true King. You can be saved. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. If that's you, why not just tell him right now, Lord, I admit my sin. I believe you died for my sin and rose again. I call upon you as my Savior. I come to my true King. Tell him right now. His promise is sure. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love. Perhaps today, if you've made that decision, please tell me or let someone know today that we can encourage you and pray for you. Perhaps today you're just in the midst of a cave or a detour and God's spoken to your heart. And would you just view this time of communion as a time to come to the King, to declare that your hope is in him, that you long for his presence, and that you stand on his promises. Maybe even tell him in your heart right now, Lord, I am coming to you today. In Jesus' name, we say this and pray this. Amen.
Hey, I'm LaRachel, and thanks for watching this video. I want to invite you to take a minute and subscribe to our channel by clicking on our logo right there. And we'd love to have you check out our website at 4c.org, where you can stay up to date with the very latest ministry events and activities at 4C Bible Church. See ya!